For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I really like the fact that when Luke is chronicling for us the history of the early church, that he doesn't sugarcoat it in any way. So characteristic with the whole of the Bible that we are not met with these stories of perfect people and perfect places and stuff like that. We're really met with God connecting with people where they are, with all of the real life problems that they had then and that we have now. And yet God, through all these things, accomplishes remarkable things. And this is no exception to that. We've been talking about the early church in Jerusalem now for a couple of months, really. And we have seen the dimensions that make this an awesome church. And we've been cueing in on that comment that's made by Luke in Acts 2, where he says everyone kept feeling the sense of awe because God was so at work in their midst. But that doesn't mean that they didn't face real problems. And last time we were together on this in Acts chapter 5, we talked about the threat from within, the threat of hypocrisy. The people basically posing as one kind of person and actually living a different sort of way. And what a terrible effect that has on the church. Tonight we're going to talk about another kind of threat to the integrity and the life of the church, which is the ability to handle real conflicts. I don't know if you're like me, but I hate conflict. I'm a conflict avoider. I would like to just close my eyes, stick my head in the ground, pretend it wasn't there. But when that happens, there's something that's left bare, and that's a problem. And what we want to talk about tonight is just the reality that God is doing an incredible thing through really sinful and broken people. And let's take a look at this. You'll see as we get into it, I think, just how clearly appropriate this is to our own situation. It begins in Acts 6, verse 1. He says, as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Namely, that the Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows are being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. And so remember that you've got people from all over the world congregating in Jerusalem, coming in for the festival of Passover and then of Pentecost. And it's at this place then that Peter and John and the other guys are standing up and they're making proclamation about the resurrection of Christ. People are coming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They've become convinced of this. And they're joining in this community, which has really created some hardships because people are putting up their houses, people to stay with them. And it's not just been like for a long weekend or something like that, or even for a week. But now a week has turned into a month, which has turned into several months. And they're not going away. And so it's becoming a little bit more difficult to kind of keep that chin up and that cheerful demeanor about the people who are taking up my space in my house. And plus then too, the limited resources that we all have. And many of these people are desperately poor. And so these Greek-speaking believers, these are the people who are not from Palestine, from Israel. But these are people who are living all throughout the Roman Empire. They're Jewish people. They've come to faith in Christ, but they have a cultural background that's very different and a language background too. And so there's some real distance between these people. And Luke is pointing out that early on that the poorest of the Greek-speaking people, which namely are the widows, are being overlooked in some way, or at least that's how they felt they were being overlooked in the meeting out of food each day. That's the circumstance that we're dealing with. And so it goes on in verse 2 that the 12 called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so brothers select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we'll give them this responsibility. So These guys are being solutions oriented in this problem. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. And everyone liked this idea, and so they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend next week talking about him. Chapter 7 is dedicated to this guy, Stephen. And Philip. Chapter 8 deals with what God was doing in Philip's life. Then there's other guys, Prochorus, Nicander, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These seven men presented to the apostles, who prayed for them, and as they laid hands on them. And so God's message continued to spread, and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests even were being converted too. So they're able to successfully deal with a significant problem, a problem of discontent, rumbling. Here's a group in conflict. And so let's talk tonight about conflict and unity. Conflict is inevitable. If you want to be involved in a fellowship that does not involve conflict, don't go. Because as soon as you show up, conflict is inevitable. Because why? Because that's just, we're all, human beings are that way. And the closer that we get to one another, the more the conflict is to inevitable to rise. In this context, there were significant needs and significant barriers. These people are poor, but there are also barriers too, because clearly these Greek-speaking widows, you know, they just weren't in the thought of the people who were allocating food. They were just sort of, maybe not intentionally, but by default, they were just being overlooked. Their needs weren't being met. And I think that that's just kind of the way it is. I don't think that that's abnormal in any way. What we tend to do is we think about our own situation, what's right in front of me, and it's hard to get that wider lens, that wider gaze on the real problems that may be existing in a community. Certainly that was the case there. And really not just that there were language gaps, but there were also cultural reservations that they had about each other. There was a certain amount of suspicion. The Hebrew-speaking Jewish background Christians viewed themselves as a little bit more pure in terms of their Judaism than those who had gone away from the Holy Land and who have absorbed Greco-Roman culture. And they're a little bit suspicious in the minds of those who stayed back home. So you've got that kind of tension going on. It's a cultural tension. It's an economic tension. It's really a tension about, you know, I need to be concerned about me and mine and not you and yours. And at the end of the day, that's really what was going on there. And so that's what kind of sets up the dilemma that the apostles have to deal with. We might ask ourselves this question, just because here's a letter written to us as well. We're a group, you know, if you're in a home church, and almost all of us are here tonight, you know that home groups have conflict. Again, because you're there, it's inevitable. And so we want to think about this a little bit tonight about what does that look like and what can we learn from it? Because we don't want to just stick our head in the ground, pretend the conflict's not there, because then we don't get the really sweet thing that God wants to draw from that conflict that we face. So I want to divide it into two kind of categories: hot conflict, hot war, and cold war. And I think that what you have in this church in Jerusalem in Acts 6 is something that's kind of gone from an irritation and sort of feeling dissed to something a lot hotter. And so there's being anger being put out there, and there's concern that this is kind of dividing the group, actually. And so we can find ourselves in a couple of places, you know, in terms of a hot conflict. There's be anger there. You know, when somebody does us wrong, when somebody violates our rights, they sin against us. Maybe they said something that was hurtful, but they didn't say it. It was about us, but they said it to somebody else. Or maybe, you know, just that this person's been ignored for a while, and so they just feel neglected. And pretty soon, a person like that's going to feel some anger. And maybe you have felt anger that you've been misunderstood or misrepresented or whatever, and that's kind of natural. I don't think it's possible to have a significant human relationship where you don't experience anger. And but also there is this other thing where when we feel like, you know, we've been hurt in some way, and which we all have, every one of us has been hurt in close relationship in our families, in our churches. This is just the way it is. Instead of reacting in anger, we can sort of respond with indifference. And that's a way to kind of insulate our heart. I just don't care that much. And so you can't hurt me, you know, this kind of thing. Because I just am steeling myself against the effect that you might have on me. And a lot of people are this way, at the base of indifference, where I just feel like I'm trying to keep my distance from you so that you won't hurt me, is a lot of anger. Very often, that can be going on in groups. In a hot conflict, a lack of forgiveness, you know, we're blaming each other, we're holding grudges, maybe there's lists of offense that we're keeping in our minds, and we're judging people, and we're just saying, basically, you got this problem, and I resent that, and this kind of thing. You ever been like that before? Maybe you have. I know I have. In a Cold War, it's not that we're openly not forgiving. It may be that we're prepared to forgive. I do forgive you. You did this thing, and I forgive you. But that's where it stops, because, you know, it's one thing to forgive and another thing to really build a relationship. And so it's possible to really have a disunified group because not because there's not forgiveness, but because there's no trust. And because we're sort of keeping things at a distance, we're not moving towards one another, we're not doing the things that make us accessible, we're not being vulnerable or open with our lives with one another. And so everyone just sort of feels like they're walking on eggshells. No one wants to say anything that might be interpreted as criticism or as negative in some way. And so that's the kind of situation that you end up with. And it's a very alienated group at that point. You just can't be honest, because why? Because you feel like once I'm honest, well, then it's going to blow the top off here, and then we're going to go from not trusting to not forgiving, from indifference to anger. That kind of thing. In a really openly divided situation, there's a lot of blaming and accusing. And maybe even we're taking up sides and we're saying, you know, these people are, I stand with them against you other people over there who have this attitude, or maybe a game plan that we're not on board with or whatever. And so we're going to basically hold you responsible for the misery that we feel in our lives, or perhaps in a group. In a Cold War environment, it's not that we're actively blaming, we're not pointing the finger and wagging the finger and this type of thing. Rather, what we're doing is we're just ignoring anything that's uncomfortable. Christians have an ability to be nice. You put on the smile, how you doing, brother? And it can be pretty fakey, actually. But we've learned to kind of be that way. Many of us have sort of learned to negotiate life that way, just to, because we don't want to bring unpleasantness or anything uncomfortable into a relationship. We'll just kind of suppress what's really true and put on the happy face until we can just sort of dismiss that person from our circle of people or whatever. And a lot of groups just sort of end up this way. I would suggest to you that all of our groups, there are 30 groups that come out here on Sunday night, and we are all on some continuum or another of disunity. We all have conflicts of various sorts, and some of the conflicts that we are facing are perhaps life-threatening to the existence of our group. We've got real problems. We're going to have to learn how to figure out how to come together under the grace of God and really forgive each other and heal some of the things that are broken in how we relate. Others of us maybe not so dire, but there's always that potential that attitudes take seed in the heart and they just grow over time. And when unchecked, wham, sometimes you just find yourself so isolated and so alienated from the group. It's just like, you know, I don't care that much anymore. And other things begin to compete for my interest and for my time. And where this group was once very important to me and I felt a real sense of closeness, today I wake up and I realize, you know, there's a lot of things I'm excited about, and the people that I live life with in Christian fellowship is pretty far down the line for me, really. That is a person, maybe that's you, and maybe you are in a place of real conflict with your brothers and sisters, and ultimately perhaps with the Lord God himself, who has placed you in that body to play a role. And so I think we can all kind of relate to this sort of thing. I want us to take a few steps deeper into this, recognizing that avoiding potential discomfort, many Christians miss something that's very sweet that can only happen when conflict is there. It's amazing that God actually allows us the privilege, the grace of conflict, because he has something sweet that he wants to give us. And that's really what we're going to talk about tonight. This is not a negative conversation. This is actually a very hopeful conversation. It's a real conversation because we are all fallen people. We all have significant interrelational conflict. And God's got a way to really come to terms with that in a way that brings people together, that is really an example of grace in action, the power of God, the victory of mercy over judgment. And this is the kind of thing that really changes people's lives. It's a kind of a cool message. Been thinking about that this week and been a little excited about it. Let's think about what's at stake in a Christian community that is experiencing conflict like yours and mine. Jesus puts it like this. He says, the glory that you, and he's praying to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them also, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus' great prayer for his disciples was unity. He really wanted them to enjoy an intimate, interpersonal connection with one another that sort of mirrored the relationship that God, the Father, enjoys forever with the Son and with the Spirit. And so he says, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Here is Jesus's reasons. There are two for why this issue of unity in the face of inevitable conflict is so important. One is that they may be perfected in unity. And so the idea here is that when God is going to do his work in your life, that's what he means by perfecting or completing. The work that God began to make you right before him on the basis of the cross of Christ. That's justification. That's what the Bible calls that. It means that God has made you right just simply by receiving the gift of forgiveness that comes through the cross of Christ. But then he begins this awesome work changing your life from the inside out. It's a spiritual revolution from within that transforms all of who we are. And where does that happen? It happens in the context, in the framework of a unified Christian community. And so this is awesome to think about this, because what? It's only within the framework of close relationships that we build with one another that we'll ever learn things like grace and forbearing. You know, who is God really at the heart of things? When God reveals himself in the Word, he reveals himself as the God of loving kindness, of mercy, of grace. From the earliest chapters of the Old Testament on down to the end, this is who God is. And he's saying, I want my people more and more to just reflect who I am. And so what does that mean? It means that we, like God, are going to learn to develop intimate relationships with imperfect people, which requires grace and forbearing. Grace, because it means that I'm going to have to forgive people who wrong me. You know, in our culture, when someone wrongs us, what do? We just move on to the next relationship, right? Or maybe we exact revenge on them and then move on to the next relationship. But what the church is about is something different. It's about the victory and the triumph of grace, of learning how to take the forgiveness that God has freely given to me and then give it to other people who don't deserve it either. And then to learn to forbear in relationship, knowing that just because I've forgiven them doesn't mean that they're all that changed. That they're going to continue struggling with some of these things that have offended me and that I've had to forgive them for. That's going to continue in some way in the future, and I got to stand in there with them. I've got to forbear, and it's as we do that with one another that the reality of God's great mercy for us becomes increasingly tangible and increasingly clear. And as we forbear, we're in there with imperfect people, forgiving them at each step, but continuing to pursue them. Because why? Because God loves them. And he calls on us to love them. That this too then begins to really change our lives, and we begin to care for the imperfect rather than resent them. And they us. And it builds that sense of closeness then in community. A friend of mine told me, many years ago, before I was married, I was having a difficult time. I was living with 14 other guys. Yeah. And we had like 3-tier bunks and all this kind of crazy stuff. I can tell you that was a house rife with conflict. You got, you know, guys from 18 to 25 years old, and the hormones are raging, and you're trying to figure out being independent adults and all this kind of stuff. Man, we had a hard time getting along. And I remember this one guy sat me down. He was the oldest guy in the house. And I think he saw me as sort of the cause of a lot of disharmony that we were experiencing. And he says, "Jim, I want you to know that this house is training for life. And one day your wife is going to thank you that you stood in there in these relationships." And I can tell you over and over again that that is true. It's as we have victorious relationships with imperfect people in our lives that it enables us then to move into, in a consistent way, the lives of the people who are maybe closest in, and to be able to practice forgiveness and forbearance in those relationships. And so we cannot be the person that God intends for us to be, and we cannot experience the pleasures of relational intimacy without learning this very important lesson. Ask yourself, when's the last time that I could look at a relationship that I would say of that relationship, that's a triumph of mercy and grace. I learned how to forgive in that relationship and to continue moving towards them. Maybe it's been a while for you. And if that's true, you may be slipping a bit. These are habits of the heart that we need to continue to hone and to develop. And when we're not pursuing, we're collapsing in on self. And we become, in that sense, then a real cause for disunity in the group that we're a part of. Learning grace and forbearance, a real insight into ourselves and others. We're perfected in unity as we actively move toward unity. And we're going to talk real specifically about what that looks like. One of the really sweet things is that as I decide before God, you know, I want to be one of these people who's all about cultivating the unity of the Spirit in my group, what you begin to realize is that there's all kinds of things in your heart that get in the way, right? We find, I'm kind of selfish. I really like my time for me. You know? I find myself irritated by these things that other people are into. They seem like they're stubbornly into. And I just feel like that keeps me at a distance. And then I realized, well, so what am I doing? I'm just basically saying you don't meet my standard, and so therefore you don't matter. That's really what we're saying. And we get that insight into ourselves, and we get insight into the other person, because we're not just writing them off or ignoring them or trying to manage them to keep them aside, but we're moving toward them with grace and forbearance. And that enables us then to cultivate a real understanding. We realize, well, this person's kind of irritating, but you know what? There's something deeper below the surface of this person's life, something that's really broken there. And, you know, if I was broken in that way, I'd be pretty irritating too. And so we learn to have that compassion and that understanding that enables us to connect more deeply with people. And finally, just that idea that as we put on this grace and are relating with each other, as we learn the lessons about ourselves and other people that God wants us to, then we are able to experience this real sweet experience of unity of the Spirit. Just that sense that we are for each other and that God has been working in our midst to bring us to this place where we're actually enjoying one another's company. We love being together. We just are looking forward to the things that God is going to do among us. And you realize that's pretty awesome. That's awe. And the only way that fallen people, broken people, sinful people like you and me could ever experience something as sweet as that is by learning to simply apply the things that God has done to us, for us through Christ, to one another. That's the key to the whole thing. Then secondly, he says, here's another reason for unity, not only the transforming effect that it has on our lives, but it says that the world may know that you sent me. When a group of people who are, you know, as strange as the island of misfit toys get together on a regular basis, kind of like my home church, and there is this obvious sense of care for one another and a delight in each other's company, and a looking forward to the things that God's going to do in our midst. You know, there's something sweet about that. When people from the outside, they observe that, they're like, there's something different here. There's something attractive here. There's a place for me here. Every Christian, non-Christian I've ever met, including myself, is always asking two questions. One, they're asking, is the Christian message true? And we need, and they need to have some clarification on that, maybe some reasons for what that's about, why reasonable people believe. But the second and probably more important question they're asking is, can I be one of them? Can I be one of them? Can I see myself identified with this group of people? And it is as we practice the things that promote the unity of the Spirit, that there is a witness to the reality of what we say is true. We believe we have a message of reconciliation with God. That's the heart of the Christian message. You can be reconciled to God simply on the basis of faith, opening your heart to God's forgiveness in Christ. What evidence is there that that's true? Well, the evidence that that's true outside of the Bible, which is profound, is the lives of God's people living reconciled relationships with one another. That's the proof. And that's what Jesus is talking about right here. Everything's at stake in terms of our willingness to deal with our conflict in a victorious way and to come to that place of real unity. I want to just, in a very practical way, apply this from one of the most important passages in the New Testament about the issue of unity, and that is Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in his love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And I want to suggest to you that what Paul's doing is he's getting right to the heart of what makes a functioning Christian body so sweet and so important in people's lives. Look what he says. if there's any encouragement in Christ. You know, how do we experience the strengthening of God? It's within the context of Christian community. That's what Paul is saying there. We get that encouragement, we get that strengthening through our Christian relationships, through our spiritual relationships. What about experiencing the comfort of His love? When I'm suffering, when the chips are down, you know, that's when God's people rally around. And in caring for one another, we are able to experience the comfort of God's Spirit as well. And that's sort of the normal part of Christian fellowship. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit, that close koinonia that we've been talking about over these weeks of living life together, of caring for one another? Any affection and compassion? Yes, affection. Everyone, they will never admit it. Well, some people will. Most people would not admit that they deeply desire to be the subject of someone's affection. But we need that in our life. We need to know that people feel about us, that we're important enough in their eyes to move their hearts. Everyone, that we're just created that way. We need that. And God uses that to really strengthen us and to ground us. And compassion, of course, because why? Because we're knuckleheads. And we need to have compassionate relationships in our lives. And so that's, the body of Christ does that. And Paul is going to talk then about how to make that real, how to make genuine community happen. How does that work? Three things he brings out in this passage. One, that they're committed, he says, to a common purpose. Make my joy complete. This is just the end of verse 1 of Philippians 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Unity of purpose. So that becomes very important as an antithesis or a contrast to conflict. A conflicted group is not unified. And what is it that we should be unified about? Well, he says, intent on one purpose. What is the purpose of our community? And here's where maybe there is a problem in some people's minds, that Christian community is there primarily for me. That's why it's there. But the scriptures actually teach something slightly different. Namely, that God calls us together to live life together as brothers and sisters in ways that we've described here. But for the sake of those who are outside the Christian community. That the church, in this sense, is the one organization who exists for the purpose of its non-members. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, he says that we have a sacred trust from God to us. A sacred trust. I love that language. That's the New Living Translation. And he says that is the church's possession, is this sacred trust, this calling from God. We have the word of eternal life, that he's given to us a message to go out into the world and to communicate that message that he has placed us in time. He's placed us in our geography, in our place in the world. He's composed the body just as he's wanted to do. So that, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that we could proclaim the excellent things that God has done. That's the purpose of the church. And when we are intent on that purpose together, then it creates a unity. As we look to something beyond my interests and beyond my needs, to the thing that God is seeking to accomplish through us, then all of a sudden the things that make me different than you, the things that maybe irritate you about me and things like that, those are set aside. We don't have time for those things, because what really matters is how we are relating to one another to accomplish this important sacred task, that we are in this sense brothers in arms. That metaphor works. And that's common in the New Testament, the idea that we're called to fight this fight together. And in the foxholes of spiritual battle over the lives of people and where they stand with God, our differences are not nearly as important as that common purpose that he calls us to. And so to begin to learn how to rely on each other. Why? Because I need you in my life, because we're going to take this hill together. That's why. We have a vision as a group that God has called us to reach this part of our neighborhood, our place in the world. And so there's a different kind of relating that goes on in a group where there is a common purpose. We're not consumers involved to the extent that it's meeting a need that I have, and then when it no longer meets that need, then I'm done with this group. But rather, no, I'm an important part of a fight that's going on, and my brothers and sisters, they rely on me, and I need to rely on them as well. And so that is the kind of unity we're talking about. How might this unity of purpose look? Well, it might look like Rob's garage on Tuesday night. The guy in our home group, you know, he goes around to his neighborhood, he talks to all the guys there, and he says, I've got a man cave, my garage. And he's got this gigantic television screen, and it's just the weirdest thing ever. And they sit around and they smoke cigars. And like the neighbors show up, and it's like, I need help. Let's fight this fight together. Let's get to know these people together. Let's connect with them. Let's relate to them. There's collaborative effort. What does it mean? What does this unity of purpose look like? It looks like that. It means doing things regularly together that promote this central purpose of being ambassadors for Christ. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it means that we're praying for the people that God has brought into our lives. And we're bringing these names up before the throne of God. And we are then following up week after week. How is it going in conversation with that friend? And that is how we have this great unity of purpose that Paul is describing there. That's what it's all about, guys. That's the foundational thing, our purpose. Maybe you're feeling a little on the outs with your group because you're not thinking about the purpose of the group. You're thinking about yourself in relation to that group. You're asking, is it worth my time? Am I getting out of it what I'm putting into it? Is it a cost-benefit analysis? Or is it a calling from God to enter into this most important work? That second, he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's easy. I speak as if insane. Okay, humility. There's another way that we promote real unity in a group, is by the exercise of humility. What does it mean? I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It just means thinking of yourself less. That's so true. He's not saying you have to view other people as great and that you're this worm or something like that. That's not humility. Humility doesn't denigrate who you are. Doesn't say that you don't matter. That's false humility. Real humility just simply says that the object of my attention and my affection is somebody other than myself, that I view them as more important than me. That's God's way. And that promotes real unity. When I'm interacting with my friends, do I really hear them or am I just sort of listening to them? Am I thinking about what am I going to respond to or am I listening to what they actually had to say? Humility means that I'm just prepared to wipe the slate clean in terms of my attention and to focus on you. You're more important than me in this moment. What you're thinking, that's what's important. What you're trying to express, that's important. A person who's humble and you're interacting with them, you always feel like you're being heard in some way. I was talking to my daughter. She was complaining. She had problems in her house with her girls that she lives with. Imagine that. And I'm like, you know, I'm giving her advice. And I'm saying, well, you know, sweetie, what you got to do is just you got to forgive them, move into their life. She's like at a certain point, you're not listening to me. And I had to conclude, you're right. I had jumped right over there to here's what you need to do. And I didn't listen to you. So what I had to say was bouncing off. It didn't penetrate your heart. I'm busted. Absolutely. Humility means that we're just like, we don't have to have all the answers right now. We're just listening. And maybe those answers will come, but that person needs to know they've been heard. That's how humility works. Humility means to initiate grace and to initiate reconciliation. When you have a broken relationship, of which 100% of you do, because you've offended somebody, right? You've done them wrong. Humility means that you're the one who takes that initiative and you say, you know, it's really been on my mind what I said to you the other day. That just wasn't right. And you may have taken offense and maybe you didn't, but I just want to say I'm sorry for that. Will you forgive me? You may find that there's a relationship where you had some expectations. That here's a person who would have a certain kind of role in your life, perhaps. Or that they could be trusted in a way that it just didn't come across that was actually in their mind, or it didn't happen. You feel a little bit abandoned. You maybe feel ripped off. You feel disappointed that you had expectations that were unmet. You're tempted to say, well, harumph, harumph, you know, and you owe me, or, you know, something like that. Some of us are really good at that, aren't we? I'm good at that. And the humble person just says, it doesn't matter what that other person does for me. That's not the way this thing works. The real question is just, am I going to move toward them and love them the way I myself would want to be loved, whether they respond or not? I think Jesus called that something like the golden rule, right? That's humility. And so if we are intent on one purpose, if we are really putting on true humility in our relationships with one another, then we're moving toward a real sustainable unity in our fellowship experience. And then lastly, he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so here's this third thing, this active service that he's talking about. Do you want to experience the benefits of unity? Of course. Here's how you do it. You sit there and you wait for someone to serve you. Then you'll feel unified. Yeah. Keep it coming, you know. No, man, that's not how it works. That's how it works in the world. Jesus says, what credit is it when you love those who love you? Even the Gentiles can do that. What really matters is that we're in this Christian community and we're seeing each other fully, warts and all, and that's not a turnoff, but it is rather instead an opportunity to serve that other person. And here's been my experience, that true servanthood, when I'm acting as a servant, I feel a deep connection with people. It's really hard to serve someone on a consistent basis and feel alienated from them, isn't it? And I was thinking about this. My mom is getting old. She's 87. And several years ago, she lost the capacity to drive her car, which had certain very definite implications on my life. And I'm like, okay, she's always been very independent, but she's not anymore. She's not anymore. And so what that meant was that I had to spend, her name is D. So Monday is our D day. And it just, every week, I go over to her house and we do these crazy errands, driving all over the place. And we have a meal together, and I fix what's broken, and we hang out. And I just have to say that while I've always respected my mom on a certain level, the level of affection that I have for her today is unparalleled to any time in my life. There's a warmth, an affection that I have for her that is, it's amazing. Why? Well, just because I'm there every week and I'm serving her. And it has that ability to kind of break down my heart and to make it soft and eager, you know, to be with her. And that's spilled over into other relationships too. If you're having difficulty feeling close to people, I just want to suggest that it's probably because you're not serving them. Not in a consistent way. Not in a way that really is in the context of what do they really need in their life. And when we have a fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters and we are coming together and we are just laying our lives down without the expectation of return or anything else, just because you're in my family and I love you, then it creates bonds. And that's so very important in this. Who knows that they are a priority for me in their life? This would be a good question for you to ask yourself before God as we go to prayer. Maybe this is something you can kind of bring up with Him. Who knows that they are a priority in your life? And what does that mean? Well, it means a few things. It means that we're regularly connecting to them, with them, spiritually. And I've chosen those words carefully. I mean regularly, like not every now and then when it feels like it, but I mean regularly, like, you know, predictably. Weekly. Or something like that. And not just connecting with them to talk about sports or politics or the job or whatever. Those things are important, especially sports. But to connect spiritually. And let's pray together. Do you have a relationship with somebody that you're praying with on a regular basis, that you're seeking God out with together on a regular basis through His Word? And we need to have that in our lives, and we need to be the kind of person who's willing to take that initiative in somebody else's life. That's what promotes the unity of the body of Christ in a spiritual context. It's what makes us different from a social club. And so just to think about that, what would that look like? Who would God have in mind for me that I could initiate a relationship like this where I can be counted on in a regular way to be a conduit of spiritual reality to this person? I'm so glad I have people in my life who've taken initiative, even at this late stage of the game, you know, to continue to pursue me, to say, hey, I want to pray with you. I have people regularly on multiple times the week who will sit down with me and just say, can we pray about the concerns of your life? I'm so thankful for people like that. I feel close to them. We want to be thoughtfully engaged and truthful in our relationships. It's not real unity to lack truth. And so when we see things that are of concern to us in the life of our brother and sister, you know, why would we turn a blind eye to that? Why would we say, well, I'm sure they'll work it out, or it's none of my business, or something like that? It is your business. Because God's got you in their life for a reason. And so we should speak truth to one another, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Speak truth to one another. To be thoughtfully engaged. You know, I've been concerned, I've been thinking about you while we're not together. You know, how often do we wake up in the morning and just the concern that you have for somebody enters into your mind and you find yourself praying for them and some things come to mind? That needs to get communicated. In a relationship where someone is a real priority, where we're building true unity, there's the expression of fondness. That we're not robots. And we don't relate to people, you know, in just sort of an impersonal way. Like, you know, robots do. But we express fondness and kindness. That's what Paul meant when he says, if there's any compassion, you know, stuff like that in the body of Christ, if there's any encouragement, do we have relationships where we're not afraid, dudes, to be emotional? To say, I love you and I'm so glad you're in my life. You know, stuff like that. Maybe even doing the line hug or something that's not too close, but says something. The expression of kindness, of interest, of love. You know, we got problems there. And so many of us, we're really expressive and we can talk in lovey-dovey terms about, you know, our husband or wife, our boy or girlfriend, people that care about us and stuff like that, for which there are feelings. And what we're talking about here is a little different. It's just that ability to project feeling, appropriate positive feeling to somebody that communicates to them, you matter, I think about you, you're in my life, what happens to you is significant for me, and we're in this thing together. That's what we're trying to communicate. And lastly, that we need to have these relationships that are gracious and that we are committed to them. And this kind of brings us full circle right around, right here. Gracious. If you get close to somebody, I guarantee they will fail you. They will hurt you. And sometimes the closer they are, the more deeply they will hurt you. And that's why so many of us have become so adept at keeping everything at an arm's length. It's not unity. Here's an opportunity to move toward one another in grace. And just to say, I forgive you. We are all fallen. And that doesn't matter. I want our relationship to be an honest relationship where we talk about real things and then apply the forgiveness that God has given to us to one another. If you can't remember the last time you said to somebody, please forgive me, or the other side of it, if you can't remember the last time where you said, hey, I forgive you, it's okay, you've got a problem in your life. You've got distant relationships. You're not experiencing the life-giving flow of the Spirit within His body because you're not close enough to experience that. Let's just end with this little statement, this kind of poem that Paul writes at the end of this, and we'll draw the line there. Paul says, let's wrap it up. Have the same attitude that Christ did. That's a pretty good starting point. He said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our example is Christ. We can be humble. We can serve others. We can put their needs before our own. We can exercise forgiveness because we and Christ have experienced Christ's forgiveness. That's the point of this whole thing. And then he says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. And there's that effect outside into the watching world that is seeing this kind of love practice amongst brothers and sisters. It's founded, it's rooted in God's love for you. Have you experienced personally the love of God through Jesus Christ? Are you one who has heard about the Christian message and who has never really approached God in a personal way to say, this is what it's all about? You entered into the world to take upon yourself the burden of my sin. You died the death that I deserve. I realize that. And so I'm asking you, God, on the basis of the work that you did through Christ, will you forgive me? Will you make me your son or your daughter? That's the gospel. That's the good news. And what we've been describing here tonight is simply the outworking of that good news in the context of Christian community.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.